So if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand, because that's what they do. And let's pray one more time. Father, give us understanding. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, challenge us and teach us what we need to know in order to live godly lives and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This morning, we're basically going to just do an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And so here we go. Let's read our two verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. So we see here that it says, in the beginning of the gospel. And you say, great, awesome. Except if I were to come and ask each one of you, what is the gospel? I think many of you might say, don't know. Right? If I said, what does gospel mean? What does that word mean? Now, some of you want to shout out the right answer. I get that. But if you don't know the answer, I'm going to help you understand. The word in the Greek is euangelion, and you're like, great, I understand perfectly. Woohoo! Now, euangelion means good news. So basically, the gospel is the good news. And so if ever someone says, hey, can you tell me what the gospel is? What are you going to say? No, euangelion. No. No, yes, good news. Awesome. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to the gospel, the good news, oftentimes people think, well, it's a Christian word. You see, there are certain words in Christendom that were created and only exist in Christendom. Like, for instance, agape, that unconditional love. That was made up by the New Testament writers to describe God's love, and there was never that word before. So agape is truly a New Testament word. However, the word good news, euangelion, is not just a New Testament word. It's also an Old Testament word. And it shows up several times, but let me just give you one example, okay? Isaiah 52:7, if you want to turn there, you can, but at least jot it down. Isaiah 52:7. It says this. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Euangelion is the word. Who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, our God reigns. Now, listen. Good tidings, glad tidings, salvation, our God reigns. That's all good news, isn't it? You're not sure? Is it good news? Oh, thank you. Let me tell you, I was impressed with first service this morning. You're going to have some participation parts. And they were like rambunctious. I was like, all right, hey, welcome first service. So second service, come on. There's like twice as many people here. So I think you got it. Okay. So salvation, good tidings, good things, and our God reigns. That's what? Woo! I love it. All right. We're off to a good start. Now, so you say, okay, so the gospel, that's a biblical thing. Well, yes and no. Did you realize that even the Gentiles understood euangelion? They understood the good news. In fact, here, let me read to you in English something that was an inscription that was found from 9 BC. 9 BC would be before Christ. So this is 9 years before Jesus was born. It says this. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue, by doing a work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birth of the God Augustus is the beginning of the world of euangelion, the good news that has come to men through him. So prior to Christ, the gospel was Augustus, was God, in, of course, in to the Romans. Not so. Augustus was born, he died, end of story. That's it. He didn't die for anyone. He didn't live a sinless life. He was nothing. That was just, he probably wrote it himself, by the way, or dictated it. So here you go. Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and I just kind of gave you a clue about something. He understood who his audience was. He was writing to believers and unbelievers in Rome. And so what he does is he uses a word that both the Jews from the Old Testament and the Gentiles from Roman culture would understand. The euangelion was good news. So he says, hey, I've got the ultimate good news. And the good news to both Jew and Gentile was there is a king, a real king, who's going to bring new peace, a savior, and he's going to bring us hope. Brothers and sisters, having a true king, having true peace, having a true savior, having a true hope, that is true euangelion. That is truly good news. Now, we have four euangelions, and we call those the synoptic gospels. We have Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Actually, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the order doesn't matter. Now, I want to ask you, who do you think wrote Matthew? Oh, who wrote Mark? I told you already. Who wrote Luke? Who wrote John? Man, I can't. You guys just know all the answers. I'm going home. This kind of gives it away, right? Now, all of them tell the story of a king being born, except Mark here, he's going to start at the baptism of Jesus when his ministry starts. He's not actually going to go back to the birth like some of the other gospels do, but that's, and we'll see why. There's a reason for it, and we'll look at that here momentarily. But all of them write about the good news that a king is born to bring peace. He's a savior, and he wants to give you hope, and it's hope for the whole world and all mankind to come. So by communicating this, Mark seeks to communicate to both the Jew and the Gentile that the ultimate true king has come. Now, before I go any further, I must ask you, do you know the good news? Okay. Not do you know the good news? Yeah, I've heard about it. No. Do you know it? Have you assimilated it? Have you been saturated with it? Has it changed your life? Now, I've had people say, well, Pastor Randy, does anyone really know if they have eternal life, if they can be saved? You know, this is true. I had a friend of mine went to a funeral here at a church locally. I won't tell you what church. And the pastor of that church was doing the funeral. And he said, does anyone really know if there's a heaven or hell, or if this person went to heaven or hell? Who can know? And I'm like, what? That was a pastor of a local church that said that. Listen, can anyone be sure? Well, I'm here to tell you. Listen, over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 20, verse 31, 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. It says this: and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now he says, I've written to you that you may believe and that you may have life. So what John is saying here in the Gospel of John, he's saying, I wrote these things. The reason why we wrote this is so that you can have and you can know and you can be assured. And just to make sure, that same writer of the Gospel of John also wrote the book of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says this. 1 John chapter, it's just before the book of Revelation. He says this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in his name of the Son of God. See what he says? That you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So some of you said, yes, I know the good news. Yes, I've assimilated. It's changed my life. It's not just something that I have head knowledge about. Because that's the dangerous part. You see, we can know all about Jesus Christ and we can know all about his sacrifice, but that doesn't mean that we've embraced it and allowed it to embrace us. Now, I also have run into, just this week, I ran into someone and I said, hey, you know, we were talking about someone else. I said, are they a Christian? And they said, well, they're sort of. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean sort of? Do you realize sort of doesn't really mean anything? Let me prove it to you, okay? Here, I need your help on this, okay? Whenever I say a phrase, I want you to say sort of. Let's practice. One, two, three. Wow. Okay. All right, here you go. Let's try sort of in other areas of life. Here you go. You won the lottery. You got that raise. Test results show that you are mentally stable. I find you attractive. I love you. Ooh, scary, huh? It's a boy. You see, well, you get the idea. It doesn't work. Yet, when it comes to Christianity, I run into people. I say, hey, are you a born-again believer? Well, you know, sort of. You wouldn't accept that in any other facet of life. Listen, we have the ability, because of God's word, to believe and know and truly be a born-again Christian. Listen, you and I, we cannot join Christianity. You need to be born into it. Are you born again? Are you a new creature in Christ? Good, I'm glad. Now, there may be someone here today, maybe it's you, that you don't know and you don't have that assurance. I'm going to give you an opportunity today to make sure that you don't leave here without coming to know the one King of Kings, to have the good news of the gospel in your heart. So keep that in mind. So, okay, so we established that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay, well, who's Mark? Well, he's actually referred to John Mark. Some places Mark, some places John, some places John Mark. And you're like, okay, why John Mark? Well, John was his Jewish name and Mark was his Gentile name. So he would travel in two different circles. If he was with a bunch of Jews, they'd call him John. If he was with the Gentiles, they'd call him Mark. Okay, so don't get confused on that. Now, the problem we have, or some people do, is they go, well, okay, Pastor Randy, I understand that the Bible says that it's written so that we can know. But, you know, how can we trust the Bible? Right? It's written by men. Well, I'm going to prove to you, and this is just one tiny, compared to the things that will blow your mind in the Bible. But here's one thing that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that this could not have been written by human hands or human ingenuity. Okay? Here we go. You ready? You ready? Okay, here you go. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it traced Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And how do we know this? He starts off in the genealogy starting from David being of the tribe of Judah and following Christ's lineage all the way up to Jesus. Both his mother and father, you can trace all the way back to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to Judah, okay? All right, so then we come to Mark, and Mark doesn't start with the baby. He starts with the baptism and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then as we go through Mark, you're going to see it's all about action, and we'll talk about that here momentarily. So Mark is a book of Jesus the servant. Matthew is of the tribe of Judah. Mark is the servant. Then we come to Luke. Luke, being a doctor, what he writes is he writes about the humanity of Jesus. How do we know this? Well, Luke starts his genealogy at the beginning of his book way back with Adam, the very first, what? Man. So Matthew starts with David, the lineage of Judah. Luke starts with Adam, the very first man. And so he is the man, Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme of the book of Luke. Then we come to the Gospel of John. John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Word. So he goes back before Adam, and he takes back to Jesus being God. So you have Matthew is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Mark is the servant, Luke is the man, and John is the deity of Jesus Christ. And you say, great, what does that prove? Hang on to your hats. If you go over, and you know what? Don't turn over there because I'm just going to kind of give you some information. But write this down. Numbers chapter 2. And you can look this up. Make sure that Pastor Randy's telling you the truth. He ain't lying. Over in Numbers chapter 2, God tells the Israelites to divide up the camp, the 12 tribes, into four parts. Now, if you've been here any time, I've explained to you how the temple, the tabernacle would be in the wilderness. And if being a Jew, everything had to be precise. So one set of three tribes went to the east, one to the west, one to the north, one to the south. And just so happens, the smaller tribe was in one direction, larger than the other. Medium tribes were both opposite each other. And if they only went out as wide as a tabernacle, if you were on a mountain or in a blimp flying over, it made a perfect cross in the desert. And you say, oh, super cool. It gets better. In Numbers chapter 2, when God tells them to divide, he says something very specific. He says this. He says, on the east, he wants Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And so those three tribes would be on the east, and they had a banner. And their banner was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you got the Lion. This is going to form a cross. The cross points to Christ. Before Christ was even around, or the cross had even been invented, they were in the shape of a cross in the desert, and you got the Lion. Then to the south, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, and their banner for their group was a man. Then you have to the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and their symbol was an ox. And then you have to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, and their symbol was an eagle. And you say, great. Well, Matthew is the lion. Mark is the man, the servant. The ox, the servant. Luke is the man. And John is the eagle, which is deity. In ancient times, that was a symbol of deity. So here, 4,000 years before Jesus, you have God making the Israelites form a cross in the desert every time they camp. At night, it must have been beautiful to see a big flaming cross in the desert. No KKK involved. But this beautiful cross formed in the desert pointing to Jesus. And then within the cross, you had these different flags which point to the Gospels, which point to Jesus. Oh, but it gets better. It gets better. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. If you want to turn there, you can. Ezekiel sees this incredible vision of some angels. It's just mind-blowing. If you read it, it'll... Pff. Okay. It says this about the angels. As for the likeness of their face, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had a face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had a face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had a face of an eagle. What do you have? You have the four gospels in the face of the angels that stand before God's throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." They represent the 12 tribes of Israel who all had banners that represent the gospels, the four synoptic gospels, which represent the cross, and they formed a cross in the desert, and this was spanning over 6,000 years, and none of the writers knew what they were doing, that there was a correlation, until now we can look back and see it. Is that not mind-blowing? And that's just one little thing. Listen, the Word of God is alive, it's true, it's so intricate, it's so masterfully written, it is impossible for it to have been written by mere man. Because there's no way that even the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's no way they got together. They were all in different parts. They had scattered. They were sharing the gospel. There's no way that they like got on a face chat and said, "Hey, what you going to write on?" "I don't know. What you going to write on?" "Hey, how about you do the man?" And they had no idea. They just wrote from their heart. So let's get back to Mark. And why did Mark choose to write about servanthood? We understood Luke, you know, he's a doctor, so he wrote of the humanity. Matthew is a tax collector and a Jew, and so he's going to try and write to the Jews, and he's make sure that you understand that Jesus has the lineage, and so on. So here, why did Mark write about servanthood? Well, I'm glad you asked. John Mark happened to be a cousin to Barabbas. Oh, excuse me, Barnabas, not Barabbas. Barnabas. Barnabas was Paul's sidekick for his missionary journeys, or the first missionary journey. Anyway, they were very close. And so here, Barnabas was cousin with Mark. And we know this from Colossians 4:10. It tells us that Mark's mother was Barnabas' sister. And now you say, okay, great. Why do I need to know that? Here's why. Barnabas was a Levite. And if he was a Levite and he's cousin with Mark, guess what Mark is? A Levite. Oh, you guys are quick. All right, good learners. All right. Levites, by the way, were those who served in the temple. And if they were priests. If you weren't the high priest, then you were assisting the high priest in servanthood, carrying water, carrying carcasses, doing all kinds of hard work, hard, hard work. Now, a little background. Mark first shows up in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter is chained up. They're at Mary's house. That's Mark's mom. And they're having a prayer vigil to get Peter out of jail, right? What happens? Peter's chains fall off, and he goes walking up to the house. "Hey, you guys prayed me out of jail." The gal comes out. "Hey, let me go tell everyone. I don't believe this. Hey, Peter's here." "Nah, it's just an angel. Come on, let's keep praying for him that he get released." They're praying. They don't even have enough faith to believe it would work. They're doubting that he's there, and he's like, "I'm here," right? Okay, well, that's at his house. Okay, so then they decide to embark on Paul's first missionary journey. By the way, up to Acts chapter 12, it's about Peter and what he's doing. From 12 on, it shifts. They pass the torch over to Paul. And so here, he embarks on his first missionary journey. And over in Acts 13, it says this. Acts 13, starting in verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Listen to this. "And they also had John as their assistant." So John Mark was their helper. He was a what? Servant. He was a servant to Paul. He wasn't a pastor like Paul and Barnabas. He was to serve them, to assist them. And then, of course, we know this, that Paul became ill and And John Mark took off. And so when they get ready to embark on their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have an argument because Barnabas wants to bring his cousin. And he says, no, he's good. He's a servant. He messed up, but we got to bring him. And Paul's like, no, I don't trust him. He's gonna leave me high and dry again. So they depart ways because he blew it. But I love this. I love this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So what that tells me is, if you fail it, if I fail it, we can still be useful to God and be restored. If you fail me or if I fail you, listen, give it some time. We'll become useful to each other again because that's the kind of God we serve. And so it's so encouraging. Here we see John Mark failed Paul, and yet Paul says, oh, send him. He's useful to me, and God uses him to pen one of the gospels, one of the good news. That's awesome. Listen, I don't know what's happened in your life. If you feel like you failed God, if you failed whoever, a friend, listen, just keep seeking God. God has a plan. He'll restore you. He'll restore that friendship, and he'll put you back to use, probably even better than you were before, if you stay faithful. And that's what happens with Mark. So let's get back to the gospel. I'm just laying this down as background so we can pull from this as we go through the gospel. But there's something different about the gospel of Mark, other than the fact that, you know, he doesn't start with the birth of Christ. He starts with the baptism. But Mark as a whole, it's a very quick gospel. There's a lot of action in the book of Mark. The other gospels read like a novel. There's a lot of dialogue and there's a lot of teaching, a lot of verbiage, where Mark reads more like a comic book. It's a lot of action shots, you know, very vivid action shots. Jesus did this, Jesus did that. It's just awesome. Action shot after action shot. Not a lot of doctrinal teaching. Mostly it's experiential. It's experiential. Most of it is just, you know, getting. In fact, 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, 42 times, he says immediately, quickly, straight away. Like right away, he's cutting to another scene. He does that 42 times. And he doesn't spend a lot of time dwelling on different scenes. Why? Because a servant's heart is active. You see, he's trying to portray Jesus as a servant. Oh, and he does a great job. And so a servant, his heart is active. And if we were going to encapsulate the Gospel of Mark in one verse, it would be Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And you've heard this many times, but let me read it to you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Listen. Augusta was just a man. But he was pampered and put in royalty. Listen, Jesus Christ, when he came, if anybody deserved to be put on a platform of pillows and carried on the shoulder and fanned with giant feathers and fed grapes, if anyone deserved that, would have been Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the most powerful, the most loving, just perfection. Yet, he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay my head. He didn't expect to be carried. Instead, he said, listen, I came to serve, not to be served. And the one who should have been carried on the shoulders, he got on his hands and knees and washed feet. He fed, he taught, he healed tirelessly. He prayed, ever interceding for us even to this day. And so I want you to understand, I'm going to ask you a question. Who here would like to be considered great in God's eyes? Two of you. Awesome. Okay, awesome. Listen, If I were to take 4x6 cards and put them on all the seats and had you write a big yes in red or a big no in red, and I said, don't put your name on it, and this turning in there, at the end of this service, we'd have 200 plus cards in there all with big red yeses. I want to be great to God. I want to be great and bring Him much glory. I want to be considered great in the kingdom of God by God's standards, not by human standards. You're all like, yeah, awesome. Well, you know what greatness is? The greatest title that God views is servant. That's the greatest title. He gave it to Moses. Moses, who led 2 million people, did incredible miracles through Moses. And he's called Moses his servant. David was called his servant. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, we all want to be great in God's eyes, but we don't like the term servant. In fact, we can't even say it. It's like, you know, well done, thy good and faithful. I can't say it. Just that word. It's not a good taste. But Jesus said, whoever wants to be, listen, Jesus said, whoever wants to be greatest must become servant of all. So what's the key to being great in God's eyes? Being a servant. Who was the greatest of all? Jesus. Who was the most humble servant of all? Jesus. And He set an example for us. So let's talk a little bit more about Jesus. We got the author. You understand He's a Levite. You understand He failed, Paul, and yet He was restored. And so it says, verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as written in the prophets. We hear the term, we hear the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people think that's His first, middle, and last name. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is not His first. In fact, the Lord is His title. Lord. Ruler. Jesus is His name, Yeshua. Christ is His mission. Anointed. Messiah. Anointed. So that's where we get hung up, because here it says the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus anointed. By the way, Messiah is Hebrew for anointed, and Christ is Greek for anointed. So Messiah and Christ are the same word. Just one's Hebrew and one's Greek, in case you didn't know that. But anointed for what? Well, remember, what is the good news? That a king has come to bring salvation, peace, and hope, right? Well, Jesus Christ is anointed to be what? King. Anointed for kingship. Remember David? David was anointed to be what? King. But what did the people do? The people voted for Saul. And you know what God did? He let them have who they voted for. Which, by the way, this is an election year, right? God may let the people vote for who they want to vote for, but God has His anointed one waiting in the wing to come upon the scene, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter who ends up in the White House, my Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to appear and reign and give hope and bring salvation. So don't fret. Don't fret, my little babies. All is well. Remember Isaiah 6? In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine from Calvary Houston, Debbie Matthews, and we were talking about the election. I said, listen, remember Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Listen, the people were freaking out because their king had died, the Jewish people. King Uzziah died. So God said, Isaiah, come up here. Look, go tell the people their king is still on the throne and the train of my glory fills the temple. Listen, I don't care who it is. God is on the throne. He is our king. He is the only potentate. He is the ruler of our hearts, the ruler of this world. He made it. He created it. He's bought it back with His blood. He is just waiting, just like David. Remember, David was anointed, and then it took like 27 years before he actually got the seat. But it was God's perfect timing. And so we may have a Saul in the White House shortly throwing spears at us. Christians trying to make us into pincushions, having us on the run, having Christians persecuted in America for the very first time, where we're hiding in caves, but it's okay. Because our King is on the throne and His glory fills the temple. Jesus Christ is King. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 49, it says this. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi. That means teacher, by the way. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Rabbi. He calls him Rabbi. Is Jesus your rabbi? You know, the Jews have a saying. They say, may the dust of your rabbi be upon you. You know what that means? That means, may you be following your rabbi so close that the dust is coming up from his feet is on you. Because you're following him close, you're going where he goes, you're doing what he does, you won't leave his side, so you're covered in his dust. Are you covered in Jesus' dust? Well, I'll tell you, you know if you are, because Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And give his life for many. So as I serve, as Jesus served, I begin to walk with Jesus' dust all over me. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Listen, if you're going to call Jesus your rabbi, that means you're going to follow him. Besides that, Jesus said, even greater things that I have done shall you do. In other words, a rabbi says, follow me and do what I do. Are you doing what Jesus did? Are you following that close to him? Listen, love, if you don't know this, how many of you are in love? Some of you need counseling. Either that or you're like, I'm so in love, I can't lift my hand. I'm so tired. I got no energy. That may not be love, but anyways, I better stop. Father, I just pray, focus me back into this message. Okay, listen, y'all who are in love and y'all who don't admit you're in love, but you are in love, listen, love is action. Do you realize that? Listen, if there's no action, ain't much love. Love is action. Action is sacrifice. If I'm in love with a person, I'm in love with my wife, well, as I serve her, it's sacrifice. Why? Because I'm giving up energy, I'm doing to serve her and to bless her. Sacrifice is service. See? Love is action. Action is sacrifice. Sacrifice is service. And service is love. And we're right back to the beginning. And Jesus is love. And what did he do? He served. And he sacrificed. And he was active. And as we go through Mark, you're going to see it's like a comic book. Jesus Christ is a superhero. And he's active. And he's, listen, we are to be active. We are to be giving blows to the enemy. And not taking blows. And walk as more than conquerors. What does your comic book look like? Are you the one who gets beat up? Are you actively moving? Are you going to follow Jesus? Do you have the dust? Are you following that close? Are you following that close to Jesus? Or are you one of those who stand by the sidelines? As Jesus walks by, you wave high. He walks by and you wave by. Or do you say, no, there's my Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to stay so close to him that the dust of my rabbi is upon me because I'm going to do what he did. I'm going to do greater things than even he did. I'm going to do what he asked me to do, what's in his word. And he said, love one another as I have loved you. And we do that by being active in our Christianity. So important. So important. It's replete. Old Testament, New Testament. Chapter after chapter. Chapter after chapter. Listen, it's not well done, thy good and faithful evangelist. Well done, thy good and faithful theologian. Ooh, that's intense. Well done, thy good and faithful pastor. No. Well done, thy good and faithful... servant, you can say it. Let's try it. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Woo, yeah. Isn't that good? That's what the Lord was. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is Christ-likeness. Now, Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant, made a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, that no other king, no other servant, no other person, no other so-called deity has ever made. That he gave his life that we might have life through him. And we're about to take communion. And in that communion, we have the grape that has been crushed. A grape has been crushed in order to form the juice, just like Jesus Christ was crushed in order for his blood to be spilt. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Then we have the bread. The bread represents his body that was ripped apart so that our lives wouldn't fall apart. So our lives, we can be assured that our position in heaven is secured. So important. And I want you to know, before we take communion, if you are not a born-again believer, don't take the plate. But I want to say something more important. If you're not a born-again believer, why don't you become one today? Why not surrender your life once and for all to the God who surrendered his life for you? Listen, you get the better deal. You get God Almighty, and he gets me. He gets you. He gets us. He gets we. I wouldn't make that deal. I wouldn't trade God for me. But yet he did it. And he was broken and humiliated for you and I. He took our shame so that we wouldn't have to. So this morning, before you take this cup, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, I'm going to give you a chance to do that. You can hold on to the cup. If you know right now, you're going to surrender to Christ. If you have sin in your life, while you're holding that cup, look at it and say, Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for my sin. I want my sin no more. I want more of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, get some dust on you. Follow. Serve. Be obedient. Father, I just pray for the elements here. Lord, I pray that they are a blessing. And that, Father, every person who partakes this morning would take the cup and the bread and the juice very, very seriously. And Father, if there is anyone here who has never surrendered their life, that they wouldn't leave today without bending their heart, humbling themselves and recognizing they need a Savior. That's why you sent us a Savior. Bless the ushers as they pass it out. And Father, may we enter into your throne room and partake together.